O Lord, your word teaches us that the unfolding of your words gives light. Give me grace this morning in the unfolding of your word. Holy Spirit, deliver us from whatever may distract us this morning. Enlighten our minds and open our hearts that we might hear and apply your word. You have told us that your words impart wisdom and understanding to the simple. So grant us an open mind and a readiness to learn from your transforming word. Plant your truth deep in us, that we may walk humbly with our God, especially in times of trials and tribulations. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. All right, we're going to be looking at Psalm 25, but first I have a rather lengthy introduction. So let's begin. In November, you sent me away again, that is, to Sierra Leone, to teach pastors. With some 50 pastors, we delved into the gospel and we contrasted the gospel or the good news with the counterfeit gospels. We pointed out that the counterfeit gospels corrupt the true gospel. How do they corrupt it? They corrupt the true gospel by adding to or subtracting from what the gospel offers and what the gospel demands. At the end of the training, a pastor named Michael, who was attending there, had this to say. Because of this particular teaching, I will be a good minister of God's word. Because I was teaching false news, a false message. From this teaching, I know I must teach the good gospel message. I learn now about the gospel of salvation. I will be a good minister of God's word. Because now I'm starting from today to never again teach the false gospel. Michael's testimony is representative of several of those attending pastors. In Africa, the most common counterfeit gospel is the prosperity gospel. Poverty leads people to assume that money is the key to happiness. The thinking usually follows this kind of track. If the choice is between God and gold, we'll take gold. And if your God can give gold, we'll take him as well. In America, we have our own counterfeit gospels. We have counterfeit gospels in churches that bear the name evangelical. One prominent counterfeit gospel in the U.S. that is uncommon in Africa is called the therapeutic gospel. By the way, did you hear of the denomination who dropped the popular hymn "In Christ Alone" from their hymnal? The denomination wanted to change two words in the lyrics of one line, but the songwriters, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, objected to the change. The offending line was this: "On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The objection was not accepted, as I said, by Stuart Townend and by Keith Getty. This group had suggested, instead of saying, "On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," should be changed to "The love of God was magnified." Now, it's certainly true. that the love of God is magnified on the cross. But it is also true, and it is important, that on that cross, Jesus took our punishment for our sin. That on that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied, such that now we as believers in Christ have peace with God. What would have been lost in the revision? I love this quote from a fellow named John Blum, who's a teacher with Desiring Ministries, Desiring God Ministries. He wrote, "The cross, what a terror. The cross of Christ, what a terror and glory. The worst brutality meets the mightiest meekness. Unfathomable horror meets unsurprised beauty. The most righteous condemnation meets the most gracious pardon. The greatest justice meets the greatest mercy. The fiercest wrath meets the most bountiful favor. And such love is this. In this is love. In this is the love of God, who made himself manifest among us, that God sent forth his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins. Who would have ever dreamed a Roman cross, one of the worst, most fearsome devices of torture ever devised, would become a symbol of the greatest love ever expressed? For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and saved us from the wrath of God. What is the therapeutic gospel? The therapeutic gospel is a counterfeit gospel with an exaggerated focus on people's felt needs. Mentioning the wrath of God is not one of them in their estimation. The therapeutic gospel's attraction resides in its promise to make people feel better about themselves. Little do they realize that this counterfeit gospel is but pandering to their self-centered, fallen nature. One writer put it this way: the therapeutic gospel gives people what they want, whereas the true gospel changes what we want. Consider John the Baptist's ministry of calling people to change their ungodly ways. From the start, John was calling people to repentance, not self-aggrandizement. And when John's disciples were jealous of the large crowds following Jesus, John told them, "He, that is Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease." In John the Baptist, we see both a courageous and a humble man. He grasped the holiness of God, and he boldly gave over himself over to the Lord's purpose. John took up his cross before Jesus' disciples were even able to grasp the concept. He was a man whose costly commitment aligned with the Lord's design. The therapeutic gospel gets it wrong from the start. Why is that? Because it dismisses the radical sinfulness of fallen humanity and the necessity of repentance. In Romans 10:10-12, Paul reminded the Roman Christians why all people need the gospel. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. By only attending to the felt needs of sinners, the therapeutic gospel gathers followers who one day will be faced with Jesus' somber words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In short, the gospel's call is not simply an invitation to be cared for. It is a call to repentance, a trusting in Christ and his saving work alone, a call to life eternal, and a call to surrender to Christ's lordship. In other words, the gospel calls us to die to self and gladly grab hold of Jesus the Christ as Savior and Lord. Our text today is from an Old Testament book that Gideon's International, both in the U.S. and Britain, include in their New Testament pocket Bibles. That book from the Old Testament is the Book of Psalms. Thinking for a moment about the Gideons, I read that they distributed 88 million copies of Bibles and New Testaments in 2021. That's just a little bit more than what Rich has done so far. But he's on his way. That is, two Bibles every second is being distributed of every day. And since 1908, they have distributed, get this, 2 billion Bibles. Praise God for the Gideons. So why is it that in the book of Psalms, in the New Testament, the book of Psalms is also included in the Gideon's pocket Bible? This is not a difficult question. I like the answer of a great African theologian who lived some 1,700 years ago. His name was Athanasius. He was most well known for saving the church from denying the deity of Christ. With regard to the book of Psalms, he also wrote a marvelous letter about the Psalms to a man named Marcellinus. Athanasius considered the Psalms as the best part of the Bible, and he is certainly not alone in that. Athanasius considered the Psalms not only the best, but Athanasius' words help us to understand why these Psalms are so, you could say, meaningful to us. He wrote this, for example, whatever your particular need or trouble, in the Psalms you can find the words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. In fact, under the circumstances of life, we find ourselves, it gives us divine words, divine songs to suit ourselves and to meet our soul's need at every turn. Well, this morning, we're going to go to one of those psalms, and that is Psalm 25. As I think about Psalm 25, I was also thinking in the background of the therapeutic gospel and how this psalm, you could say, puts the light on the error of the therapeutic gospel. This psalm of David has been categorized as a psalm of lament, but it could actually also be called and has been called a prayer of confidence. What a fascinating combination, lament and confidence. Psalm 25 is one of the 39 laments in the book of Psalms. In fact, there are more laments in the book of Psalms than any other category of psalms, like, for example, psalms of praise or thanksgiving or trust or remembrance or wisdom or kingship. There are more laments than any other categories of psalms. It is wonderfully surprising, isn't it, that the God we worship has included in the book of Psalms in the canon. And then he placed in it more psalms of lament than any other kind. The obvious implication is that our God is prodding us to come to him honestly and openly with our laments. What a good shepherd he is. In the Psalms of Laments, our God has given us what words to use when expressing our troubles. Well, if you look now at that sheet that you just received on Psalm 25, you will see, first of all, that this is a psalm of David, the man who's described in Scripture as the man after God's own heart. Scripture also makes clear that David was not without sin, and in this psalm and others, he acknowledges his sin. In Psalm 25, however, David could not draw a straight line between a particular sin that he had committed and his enemy's enmity toward him. This enmity against him moves him to lift up his soul to the Lord. You probably already noted that there are Hebrew letters on this page. Maybe to some of you they just look like funny little markings, but they are Hebrew letters. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and this song, or this psalm, is structured on one side by the Hebrew alphabet. So, as one author put it, in this psalm we have a psalm of the A to Z for troubled times. From A to Z for troubled times. But what is interesting is that there are two Hebrew letters that are missing, and there are a couple that are displaced. It makes one wonder, could the brokenness of the alphabet be intentional? I think it is. So what does it mean? What does it point to? Does it point to David's recognition that the subject of life's troubles is too complex to pretend that he can completely and neatly cover the entire subject? And so he doesn't give us the complete A to Z. David begins in this psalm by addressing the Lord. And you'll see there the Lord is in capital letters. That is indicating that the name here for God is being used is Yahweh. Lord in capital letters speaks of Yahweh, the great I am. We learn of that name in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, when we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew," that is, God knew which would lead to Israel's redemption from Egypt. Soon after, God appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses balks. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of God of Jacob and the God of Isaac has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations. No wonder David uses the name Lord or Yahweh 10 times in this psalm. Lord indicates the use of God's covenant name, Yahweh. David lifts up his soul to the great I am. By so doing, he reminds himself that Yahweh hears the cries of his people as he did way back in the days of Moses and can be fully trusted. The psalm not only follows the Hebrew alphabet in its ordering of the verses, it also uses a thing called chiasm, which you see in that first column on the left-hand side of your paper. You see there's a kind of reversal after the letter D. And so there's this kind of going up steps and then going down steps, as it appears to us in our handout. So in this literary structure, the B sections are related, the A sections are related, the C sections are related, and the D section, which is just one verse, is highlighted. It's, you could say, the heart of what we're to learn here. So let's run through the verses and then we'll talk a little bit about them. Verses 1 to 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. In these first three verses, David waits on Yahweh with confident trust in the face of his enemies. David's concern is for being put to shame, that he doesn't want to be put to shame, because if he's put to shame, it also means that his God is being put to shame. Just like when a foreign power, and there you could say the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and they come in and they defeat the Israelites, it appears that the Babylonian gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. And so their defeat also speaks to God or about God. So David says, let me not be put to shame. And then in the next section, the B section, 4 to 7, we read, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. I underlined that word, or the words, steadfast love. It's the word hesed in Hebrew. And it's the word that is all over the Psalms. What a glory, what a privilege, what a blessing to think about God, to think about Yahweh the Lord as the one who is marked by steadfast love. In these verses, 4 to 7, David is wanting insight and he's recalling the Lord's faithfulness. He's desirous of insights that he might live in a manner pleasing to God. David wants the Lord to teach him, for he is the God of his salvation and for whom he waits. You see, David understands that if I am to be truly blessed, it's not because God simply met my felt needs, but it's because I am living in conformity to his teaching, to his word, to his instruction. And this will bring blessing and genuine happiness. In 6 and 7, David recalls the Lord's mercy and steadfast love from of old. But this also brings to mind the sins of his youth and his transgressions. And so he ends verse 7, asking God to remember him according to the Lord's steadfast love because of the Lord's goodness. Then we see David with a growing confidence in verses 8 to 10. And he cries out, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his commandments and his testimonies." Having just mentioned the goodness of the Lord in the end of verse 7, he picks up on that topic and begins verse 8 with, "Good and upright is the Lord." What paves the way to be taught by the Lord is that he is in the right, that he tells us his way. But the word that you could say really must characterize us as learners from our Lord is the word humility. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. Humility is of such importance, for it is the place where God's way and the humble person's way become one. Furthermore, all the paths for every humble believer are given unto them. Now we go to that middle verse. Well, maybe I should say a word. I talked about steadfast love before, but here it is again in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. It's interesting that paths is in the plural. That is, all the paths of the Lord with you and your life as a believer. All those paths, whatever may come, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And now we move to the central verse of this psalm. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." This is really surprising. It kind of takes us back, because as we think about the beginning of this psalm, David is looking at his enemies and their wickedness and their evil. You know, when you are having trouble with someone treating you in a manner that is just simply impolite or even cruel, you often have the tendency to stand up in self-righteousness as you look at that other person. But what does David do? Yes, David brings his enemies before the Lord, but he also looks into his own heart. And this is central to his being a man after God's own heart. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Reading this in its context, this verse 11, it kind of shook me up a little bit, because it seemed like maybe the word best way to explain it is it was shocking. Why is it shocking? He was just talking about how the Lord is good and upright. He leads and instructs sinners in the way, but he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. For all the paths of the Lord are steadfast faithfulness for those who keep his covenant. Well, when we're sinning, we're not keeping his covenant. And so it's almost as if here a bomb was just dropped, because we're told to keep his covenant, and then David says, for your sake, Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. Pardon my iniquity, because it is great. Why does David say, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great? Consider the lyrics of a well-known hymn. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. More godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. A pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above, and all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace to set you free? Who has grace so rich and free? In verses 12 to 14, David says, or asks the question, who is the man who fears the Lord? Let's read these verses. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Who is the man who fears the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The sheer majesty of God, as well as the holiness of God, and the justice and the power and the wrath of God, cannot be approached in a cavalier way. The man who fears the Lord is described in these verses that we just read. He benefits from the Lord's instruction because he is ready to learn. He is blessed in his soul by means of the Lord's covenantal promises. And now verses 15 to 18. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider all my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. This correlates with his conviction way back in the beginning of the psalm when he says, indeed, none who wait for the Lord shall be put to shame. He is still waiting. The persistence of his waiting and hope is highlighted in verse 5. For you I wait all the day long. And with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet heading in verse 21, David is still waiting as he concludes that verse. For I wait for you. And then the final verses, at least the final verses as far as the alphabet goes, and then we'll look at the last verse. 19 to 21. Consider how many are my enemies, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. There's a strong correlation between the first verses, verses 1 to 3, which open the alphabet, and the last three verses, which conclude the alphabet. They can give an impression that not much has happened between verses 1 and 3 and 19 and 21. David is still waiting. But David has something else going on here, because David is being sanctified in the process of his trials and his tribulations. The last verse, again, is outside of the alphabet. It looks like a kind of extra verse. Some commentators think that it was added later by some other inspired writer to David's psalm. Personally, I think it fits wonderfully, even though it doesn't fit in the alphabet. It fits, you could say, with the heart of David. Because David, king of Israel, was petitioning for himself throughout this psalm, but he's also, you could say, making it with that last line, making it not only a personal plea, but a plea for the whole congregation, for a plea for all of God's followers. As we turn back for a moment to the therapeutic gospel, remember that its aim is to give people what they want. The gospel changes what we want. It expands our horizon in such a way that we are able to wait for the consummation of our salvation with perseverance and with passion, serving our Savior, encouraging our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and reaching out to the lost. And for what do we wait? There may be smaller things, smaller trials, smaller temptations, but what do we ultimately wait for? Consider the Apostle John, who witnessed a vision in which he recorded it in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Revelation 22 to 20 and 21, we will use for our final words and for our benediction. So if you will stand up for the benediction. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.